The work of this church in the world is realized through the generous financial support of all who call this place home. Along with the gifts and time and talent, ours is a shared ministry. You have a role to play here. Church membership is open to all. For more information, go to uusf.org.
Did you know that the Bible isn't even a book? It's a library of books. And that depending on who you ask, there are different things in that library. Did you know that Protestants have 66 books in their Bible, but Catholics have 73 or more? And the Orthodox can have 76 or more books? And then there are all those books that were written that never made the ancient first cut. Gnostic Gospels and other non-canonical texts and heretical texts. Dive into any single book in this Bible and you'll find all kinds of contradictions, sometimes whole different authors woven together as if it's one narrative. You'll find beautiful wisdom and dramatic and horrific tales, like people turn to stone or floods that destroy life. Occasionally, you'll stumble on some of the most mind-numbingly long lists of begats. And among it all, there are stories and passages that inevitably stop you dead in your tracks for all kinds of reasons, including stories so confounding or complicated emotionally that they beg you to wrestle with them, as they've asked generations before to wrestle. It's these tales and teaching, this last kind, that are my favorites. And also, they are the ones that we come back to again and again, noticing when we do so how what we take away differs often each time we come, because we ourselves have grown or changed in one way or the other. And one such tale of this kind and teaching is what's often called the story of the prodigal son. It's a good story to be reminded of for general biblical literacy. Additionally, this month, when we're looking at this theme of belonging, the story has some seeds of possible answers for what belonging asks of us, what it might look like, and how it might ask us to shape or remake our world. The story appears in the Christian scripture, in one of the four versions of the recounting of the life and teachings of Jesus, the version that is attributed to a man named Luke. Luke looks like he was educated, Greek-speaking, a Gentile, perhaps a doctor and a friend of Paul's. His writing in the original is apparently gorgeous, poetic. Some have said it's the most beautiful book in the world, though most of us, I imagine, will only know it in translation, so some of its beauty will be lost. Why Luke tells this particular story as one Jesus supposedly recounted, and no other gospel writer does, is a mystery. But it's a story that has made an impression through time and generations because of its all too familiar and sticky premise. How many people think they know the story of the prodigal son? Oh, and for some of you, it'll be a first. This is great. Good. The story begins, I'm taking a little license with the New Revised Standard Version's translation. The story begins, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So the father divided up his livelihood, and not many days after he did so, the younger son gathered all of it together and journeyed to a faraway country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. You can imagine what that might mean. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he went to the country, and he worked in the fields, feeding pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the food that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. So when he came to himself, he thought, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I will perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me one of your hired servants.' And the son did as he said, and he arose, and he came to the father. The day he returned, his father saw him coming at a distance and had compassion, and the father ran and fell on the boy's neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, to father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found.' And they began to be merry." Let's pause here. Is the story sounding familiar, even to those of you who didn't think you'd heard it? I wonder what you're thinking. So far, it's a story of a radical act of forgiveness. No punishment, no shaming. Really, though, not even any accountability. Just a father welcoming his son back with open arms and more. It's pretty clear to me after years of reading and discussing this story that part of how we hear it is about where we find ourselves dropping into the story, who we identify with in the story. So, if you're most like the wayward son who messes up, who's borrowed money and wasted it, maybe spent it on drugs or harebrained schemes or just having a grand old time all over the world, if you're that person and wishing that you hadn't done harm or burned all those bridges, then the idea, I think, in the story that the bridges weren't burned and that you're not guaranteed you'd be forsaken, but you have this chance to be loved joyfully, despite all you've done. If that's where you enter in, then the story probably feels pretty good. If instead you're finding yourself simmering right now, I expect you identify with the son who stayed home, the one who hasn't been mentioned at all yet in all this talk of gifts and parties, the one who might feel a little sidelined and forgotten right now, the dutiful son, sibling rivalry rising up. Luke talks about that son next. He writes, "Now the elder son was in the field, and he came and he approached the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of the servants and he asked, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he was back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But the son answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has come back, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?'" I mean, can we get an amen for the brother? I I have a friend. I'm an only child, so my sibling rivalry is non-existent. But I have a friend who all his life said, and we've talked about it multiple times, that he hated this story. This friend was the dutiful son, as you might have guessed, who for so many years did what was right, who consoled his parents when they were angry or hurt, while the other son, this man's brother, lived pretty free from constraints and broke the rules and lived it up to various degrees, was irresponsible and footloose and fancy free. It used to make him so mad how in this story, the one who stays home is ignored and the one who caused so much pain is celebrated. Because it isn't fair. And for many of us, for me too, fairness matters. It's a deeply held value. It's actually a value that takes many of us out in the world to change the world for the better, institutionally, structurally. It's not fair. There's no accountability for the younger son. There's no honest reckoning, just a slate that's wiped clean. For years too, when I would read the story, I thought, this story is pablum. This is nonsense. But I had a few thoughts this last week that, and over the last month actually, that have challenged my heart a little on this story, and I want to share them with you. One of the challenges came because of events this week in the city, the other because I talked to this friend again a month ago about the story, and the last one because of something that John Buren's wrote on the subject. The first challenge that invited me to lean in a little differently was realizing how deeply my sense of fairness, every time I hear it, gets triggered in this story, and how my sense of fairness is actually tied up, whether I'm aware of it or not, and certainly proud of it or not, with my sense that punishment and consequences must be suffered by those who do wrong. And that sense is very alive for me in the world right now and in my heart. And I need to sit with that as a practical and a spiritual place to challenge. As wise people through time have asked us to challenge and question that and step into a different way of being. But also, it hit me viscerally this week when I stood on the steps of City Hall listening to arguments and the human feelings and instincts that were named that play into people's wanting in this state and in this nation of the death penalty as religious people and lay activists and city leaders stood on the steps asking that we commute the sentences of the 581 people that are currently on death row in our state. A moratorium temporarily declared, but with a change in governor at risk of being lifted. And I'm really clear that my heart wants a commutation of sentences and a moratorium for all in the abolition of the death penalty for everyone. But what I was aware listening to the arguments against the punishment mentality, against the vengeance that rises up in this conversation is how that same argument has seeds somewhere smaller in me that I sometimes confuse with a notion of fairness. So I'm sitting with that. The other piece that made me see this story differently recently was this friend again, talking to him about this story again, this one we have talked about multiple times over the years, the story that ends with the father hearing his older son's anger and saying the following, according to Luke, and the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost, and he's been found." And my friend, the one who hated the story growing up, how much that irresponsible mess of a brother was let off the hook and even celebrated, how much that resonated with his own life and made him angry and feel wronged even for suggesting it end the way it did in the story, he went on to say that actually he feels differently about it lately. He said things have changed for him. He said it's because he's become a father in the intervening years. A father who is completely adoring of his children. Kids he saw immediately as innately so beautiful and so sacred and so good that he wanted to protect and nurture them. Now, he said, I understand completely and identify with the father in the story. Isn't that crazy? He said, I can't believe I do, but I would absolutely throw a party if a child I lost came home and everything they didn't do or did wrong would seem minor and insignificant to me against my extravagant love for them and joy of having them back and all the second chances we'd get. Whew. He said it was a love that was bigger than he'd known he had. Now, I want to say clearly, as I sit with all of this, that I think that there are times when boundaries are healthy. I have a cousin whose mother, my aunt, finally changed the locks, and she said it was the hardest thing she ever did not to welcome her son home into her arms again, but it was what made him finally realize that it was time to get help. And I do believe that sometimes we have to ask the people in our life to work at slowly rebuilding trust so that the person learns in some ways to believe in their own trustworthiness even as we do. And it's hard to hold those boundaries, but we do, and we're right to. And I will say that I would love this story more if I could just add a paragraph at the end, a bit about how the dad called a party for the whole town the next week. It was the biggest party that the town had ever known, and it was thrown for the son who stayed home, naming how he kept their heart from breaking and what a fantastic human he was. And in my version, the dad would give the son whatever the ancient equivalent was for a ticket and an all-expense-paid trip somewhere fun and fabulous, like the ancient equivalent of Las Vegas or Paris. And he'd say, live it up, kid, but be safe and come home because I adore you. I always have and I always will. And I'm listening to all these layers that are getting added to the story and my relationship to it. And I looked at John Buren's book last night, Understanding the Bible, and he added one more that I'll share with you. It's in his short reflections on this story, where he says, there have been lots of different interpretations, but at base, some people, some scholars and theologians think that the story is about a reflection on our relationship to God, to what's ultimate, to what moves through us as our highest self that we are called to imitate and align with in our lives. And he said, some people read the message this way. Quote, God's love cannot be earned, neither by stay-at-home dutiful obedience, nor by returning home penitent. It simply exists as grace. Both brothers need to see that, and at the end of the story, need to learn how to live in love with one another this way. And so do we. When a person who loves you so fully, so gracefully, so unconditionally, as people in our lives sometimes do, as Carmen's dad did Who wouldn't want their name as a middle name in their own? To tie them so intimately and completely as this source of most abundant love and strength that was part of them. But when I was thinking, Carmen, about your reflection also, I am aware of how even without Joe as your official middle name, you carry him with you anyway, every day, as you do your ministry and work in the Tenderloin with a community of people, many of whom struggle and get lost and come back and find when they do that you and the rest of the faithful fools welcome them back with open arms and the joy of their return and whatever feast you can dig out of your refrigerators. What if the message is this? That belonging isn't conditional. That you just do belong. That we do. A belonging that seems like madness and sometimes terribly unfair and deeply reassuring and gorgeous too, right? So may we live the larger love of belonging and know it as our birthright too, and shape the world in that way. Amen. Blessed be. I love you all.
Children are going off to class. So my parents named me Carmen Sue. Sue being my maternal grandmother's middle name. Even though I loved my grandmother, I never really liked the name Sue. I asked my mom one day, why didn't you name me Carmen Joe? Joe being my father's name. I'm a lot like my dad, and being the middle and very energetic child, I was often shuffled off to accompany him. I'd shadow him as he delivered milk to various stores in town and listen to him, sometimes very impatiently, as he talked with every folk that we met. We spent many a days working in the yard, baling hay, putting up the fence, and there was always something to do. And though I'd grumble at times, mostly I just liked being with him. I met all kinds of people and got insight into their lives and learned what my father thought about things as I listened to their conversation. And I learned lots as I was by his side building and fixing things and being his gopher, his assistant who'd go for this tool and that tool. And this fixing knowledge has earned me the name Carmen Joe at Faithful Fools as I fix and repair and do maintenance on our lovely fool's court. When I was in junior high, I got a summer job babysitting at a boys' camp in the Boundary Waters of Minnesota. When I returned home at the end of summer one year, I was eager to be with my dad and brothers as they did work in the fields. I enjoyed driving the tractor, and on this particular day, they were spreading manure in the fields. I loved to drive the tractor, so I asked Dad if I could pull the manure spreader. He hesitated for a moment, and then he gave me my instructions. The most important thing was to keep my eye on the spreader, and when it was empty, to immediately turn it off so that the chain wouldn't break. I listened, it sounded simple, and I was pretty confident I could do it. So I set off, driving up and down the field with my very aromatic load of manure. All went well until it didn't. As fate had it, I forgot the most important instruction, which was to turn off the switch on the spreader, and the chain snapped. It made the machine inoperable. My heart sank, and I went to Dad to tell him what I had done, or not done in that matter, and he said nothing. He didn't holler at me. He didn't express anger. He just quietly began to do what he needed to do to get it back to the shed. I have thought about that time so many moments in my life. I remember the silence and my wishing he would just holler at me or admonish me or something, but he didn't. When Vanessa gave me the prompt for today's service, this was a story that immediately popped into my head. Maybe like the story of the prodigal son, my father, like the father in the story, knew what his son had done. And the son surely knew what he had done. And both fathers knew that at this particular moment, what best served in the long run, it wasn't harsh words or punishment or shaming. It was something deeper, more lasting, even dramatic. It was an everlasting lesson of love.
I'm going to need to practice that extra clap on Wednesday when we meet, so I figured that one out. That was great. On June 8th of this year, at our annual meeting, the congregation voted to make you, Allison Jacks, a minister emerita of this congregation. Woo! Minister emerita is a title given to a minister after their retirement in recognition of their distinguished service and the respect with which they are held, and in the hopes of a sustained connection in the future. Allison, your service here to First U Society of San Francisco began long before you were ordained and long before you served this congregation as one of its ministers. But your years here as a minister who held and cared for our children and youth and families, and later guided and supported our mutual care for one another through our lay chaplains and our care teams, and all of the service of creativity and listening and joy and witness in all the forms that it took, has enriched and held and blessed generations of people who moved through this church community. So it's in recognition of all of this that the nomination was made, that the vote unanimous was taken, which, as anyone knows who's in Unitarian Universalist circles, unanimous votes never happened. Have happened. I once had someone vote against me just so that I wouldn't have a unanimous vote. We are a strange lot, but it was unanimous. And so today we take this ritual moment of recognition to bless you and to bless this transition in name and relationship, so that you will join the Reverend Margot Campbell Gross in our small but deeply loved and esteemed circle of the First Unitarian Universalist Society's Minister Emeriti. I'm going to invite Margot and Allison and to join me here. Yes, that's right, and Laura, good.
Allison, you have been a longtime friend and colleague, and I've known you for decades, I think, at this point. So it is with enormous pleasure and pride that I welcome you to this host. We're not a small number. There have been people in our memory and beyond who've been named Minister Emeritus. And so I welcome you to that gathering and welcome you to the ministry that we share for this beloved, wonderful, long-time, enduring congregation. And I would like to invite the congregation now, loving, enduring, and so forth as you are, to stand up and join with me in the responsive reading you'll find in your order of service, affirming Allison as Minister Emerita.
We, the members of the First Unitarian Universalist Society of San Francisco, in recognition of your loving service and leadership of this congregation as minister, ask if you will accept the title and henceforth serve us as Minister Emerita.
This is the hanky I used when I retired. It's been sitting in my pocket since then. I do, and I will. With deep, deep joy and gratitude and love and commitment to the unfolding of our lives in service to and with one another, I accept the invitation and the blessing to be named Minister Emerita of this most, most beloved community. Thank you.
Let us join hands and offer a blessing. For all that is our lives, relationships that bless us and move on, and the gift of those that endure and change to take new forms, we give thanks for this person, the Reverend Allison Jacks, for her ministry past, present, and future, and for the chance to call her forever our own.
Sorry.
In this spirit, we welcome you, Reverend Allison Jacks, as Minister Emerita of this congregation. Let the people say amen and alleluia.
Amen and alleluia.
Woo!
We are going to greet one another, so you don't have to sit down unless you want to greet people. But we have some things. You know, do you all remember the magic box that sometimes was here? Kids, do you, some of you remember? I mean, I actually have this in my office, and there are some things that are still in it. I don't know, Allison, how many of you want to wear? Like, there's, like, the Elton John glasses. Allison made for me, what was her name again? Oh, how?
Wendy, do you remember?
Wendy. Oh, my puppet? We had a lot of puppets. Anyway, I'm going to... But there's something that appeared in here that I didn't put in here. And on this night, day of coronation, it is actually a crown. There we go. Yes. So let's greet Allison and let's greet one another.